Colossians 3:18 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
So let me pray really quickly. Heavenly Father, we come to your word tonight, and I just thank you that your word is timeless. We thank you that you have something to communicate to this generation, to this place, to this time in history, just as the day that it was written to the people it was written to. Open our hearts, Father, to hear your word. Open our minds to understand and believe. And Father, cause us to walk in the fullness of your grace.
Yeah.
Because it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I have learned to really like the letter Colossians. I really have. This is the first time that we have preached through this letter. We did a Bible study in Philippians, and I really thought that's the letter that I really like the best. And then we started preaching through Colossians, and I'm going, no, this is it. And there's a reason, I think, that I really enjoy this letter. Because it is grace from beginning to end. And that word grace might sound a little peculiar to you, just thinking about it in this instance. How would you define grace? Biblical grace. How does the Bible use the word grace? Define it for me. Okay, unmerited favor. Okay.
A gift.
I can't do it.
A gift.
A gift. Okay, a gift. All right. True. Anything else? Well, we have a theologian that says that grace is God's goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. What does that say about God? Don't even worry about us, but what does that say about God himself? It speaks of his character, right? He has a character of mercy. That was Jonah's problem. Jonah said, "I don't want to go to Nineveh and preach for them to repent because they're going to repent and you're going to forgive them. You are a merciful God." Well, grace is God bestowing on us his goodness in spite of our sin. And so, probably the easiest way to understand grace is to look at what grace is. The opposite of what grace is. Before we received God's grace, according to Romans 3:23, our sin, the sin that we have, was an offense to God, and it separated us from him. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, we are deceived into thinking that we're sinless, that we have no sin. In Colossians 1:21, our sin has alienated us from God. It has made us strangers to God. It has made our minds hostile to God. And it's caused us to do evil in God's sight. Now, you might think to yourself, well, I don't do evil things. But the scripture says, if you do not believe in him, you're committing evil. Romans 6:23 says the wage of our sin, what we deserve because of it, is death itself. And then Romans 3:20, anything we do, the works of the law will not justify us, will not make us right before God. Without grace, we are without hope. But most of us don't realize, we really don't think we're that bad, do we? I mean, we're in the habit of comparing ourselves to one another, right? We look at someone that we know is truly bad, and we say, oh, I'm not like that guy. We tend to measure ourselves by ourselves. But the scripture says, no, our standard is not us. Our standard is Christ. Our standard is the sinless perfection of Jesus. And if we're not up to that standard, then we are automatically sinners, separated from God. So grace, then, is God's goodness towards us who deserve only punishment. Well, what does grace do for us? Well, Titus 3:7 tells us that grace makes us right with God. Mm-hmm. Ephesians 1:6 says that grace provides us access to God. If you want to pray, God needs to extend you grace if you want to be heard. Titus 2:11-14 tells us that grace not only saves us, we are saved by grace, but it disciplines us. It convinces us to give up those old sinful ways and to then desire to be like God, to desire to change, to be pleasing to God. Ephesians chapter 2:7 tells us that grace provides us with immeasurable riches. Hebrews 4:16 says that grace helps us and is the reason for our deliverance. And then Romans 12:6 says that grace is the source of all our spiritual gifts for service. Those of you that serve in this body of believers and that use your gifts for the glory of God and who have been endowed with spiritual gifts by the Holy Spirit, those are grace gifts. They've been given to you by God's grace for a purpose. So throughout Colossians, the Apostle Paul is teaching Christians about grace. And he starts in the very first chapter. He starts praying for them. And as he prays for them, he says, I want you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. I want you to grow in the truth of the gospel. I want you to walk in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, how can we do that as mere human beings? Grace. What we can't do, God does in us. And as we go through the rest of the text, we get to chapter 2 and we read that if you've died with Christ, put off then the old man. Well, how can we do that? How can we put off the drunkenness? How can we put off the anger? How can we put off the speaking badly about people and the pornography and the other things that infect our life without grace? We can't. But then he goes on in chapter 3 to tell us that if you put these things off, now you need to replace it with something. You need to put on godliness, holiness, and all these other attributes of God. Well, how can we do that without grace? You see, without grace, we wouldn't understand what needs to go from my life. Without grace, we wouldn't understand what I need to be more like God. I need grace to change. So we have a big job ahead of us because Christians are to be like Christ. We're to be like Jesus, and to get there requires grace. Grace is the main theme of Colossians. But when we get to this section of Scripture, I'm actually going to start in verse 17. When we get to this section of Scripture, we begin to see now the benefits of grace. So we've just gone through and we've seen the works of grace, all these things that God is doing in us to change us. And now we're going to start to see the benefits of grace. Look in verse 17 for a minute. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. And now in verses 22 and 23, I'm going to go to verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. When I speak of the benefits of grace, I'm speaking about how grace changes us. What God's intention is by showing us grace. And the first intention I want to bring out is this. Grace influences my affections. It influences the things that I love or that I think I love. We are commanded in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant to love God. Love Him with all our heart. Love Him with all our mind. Love Him with all our strength. You would imagine that it might be easy to love God, the creator of everything. But if your heart's like mine, my heart is always being drawn after other loves, substitute loves, things that aren't like God in reality, that offer me no eternal life, but offer me a temporary joy. They're false gods. We don't think of them that way. We think of them like simple pleasures that we indulge in, ambition perhaps, education, things that take first place in my mind and first place in my affections. Oh, I can go to church next week. That's idolatry. When my affections hold something more important than my love of God, that is idolatry. Sometimes that substitute love can be being concerned about what other people think about me. Other people's matter more than God's opinion of me. My reputation matters. Making others happy matters. At least making other people happy more than God. Many of us struggle with pleasing people. But God says, I'm the one who has given you life. I'm the one who has shown you grace. And now I demand your affection because I merit your affection. I am worthy of your affection. The problem is when we desire other people, it's pride. It's a form of pride. When I desire the praise of people, it's addicting. I have to have more of it. But the grace of God changes us. Grace gives us the desire now to please God. And we realize that God's chosen to love us out of pure joy and gratitude. We want to follow Him. We want to walk with Him. If we were to do a word search of the New Testament, we would see that the word thanks is used in the ESV 38 times in the New Testament. The word thanksgiving is used 11 more times in the New Testament. And many of those are a response to grace. I am to be thankful. Why? Because of the grace that God has shown me. He didn't have to. He didn't happen to have to open my eyes to see my need of Christ. He didn't have to open my eyes to see that Christ's death on the cross for my sin would resolve my separation from Him. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed, and have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but we're slaves to someone. We're either slaves to sin, and you say, well, I mean, I can stop sinning anytime. Really? Then why do you keep going back to it? So we're either slaves to sin, or we're slaves to God. We're slaves to someone. And what's fascinating about this text is here Paul is writing that you have been set free. How? The gospel has set you free. Christ has set you free. Thanks be to God. Or 1 Corinthians 1:4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given for you in Christ. Were your eyes open to see your need of Jesus? That's grace. That's grace. Grace influences my affections. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In contrast, God judges the world for their lack of thanks. We see that very clearly in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their futile hearts were darkened. Do you have thanks? Has Christ saved you? Has he opened your heart to understand that Christ died for you? To resolve the sin issues that have separated you from him? If he has, that's a reason for thanks. If he has, that's an outpouring of his grace. Grace influences my affections. It allows me for the first time to fully appreciate what God has done for me in Jesus. I think most of us have probably received a gift from somebody we never expected, right? Maybe it was Christmas, or maybe it was your birthday, or maybe it was some other special day. But somebody gave you a gift that you never expected, and maybe it was a little bit expensive. What was your reaction? Joy? Thanks? How did it affect your relationship with the person that gave it? Gratitude? Affection? Love? It's normal. Our problem is, as human beings, is that we don't truly understand the value of the gift that we have in Jesus. You know, the Word of God says that I can love God now because he loved me first. 1 John 4:19. I can love him because for the first time I can see and understand what true love really is. Jesus said to his disciples in Romans 5:8, there was no greater love than a man lay down his life for his friend. Then he proved it by dying for sinners. In most religions, their deities or deity are aloof and indifferent. But in the gospel, you've been adopted into a family. Different. So grace not only works in my heart, influences my affections, but it liberates my relationships. I want you to think about the word liberate for a minute. What does it mean? What does it mean to be set free? What is it you would need to be set free from? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 tell us, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all of those who live, no longer might live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Did you hear it? Why would I need to be controlled? Because there's something in my life that's out of control. What is it? Well, it's in the middle of verse 15. That those who live might no longer live for themselves. The problem is not other people. The problem is not other people that cause me to do things. The problem is me. The problem is in my own heart. I'm the one that needs the love of Christ. I need his grace. Because through it, not only can I love him, I can love others. You know, the list of relationships that goes through here, the wives submit to your husbands, the husbands and the fathers and the children, all of those relationships are important in this text, because what this text is telling you is now wives can submit to their husbands. Why? Because of grace. Grace liberates my relationships. I don't have to be in competition with my wife anymore. Now, most of you are not married in this room, but those of you who are know exactly what I'm talking about. I want what I want. She wants what she wants. Usually she gets her way. But the point is that we don't need to be in competition anymore because of God's grace. Do wives need liberated? Do they need to be freed from the bondage of competition, from the bondage of being first, in order to be able to submit to their husbands? Yeah, they do. In the first couple, Adam and Eve, it was the wife who stepped out from under the headship of her husband and that began what has now been passed on to us. Now, God holds Adam responsible because Adam knew what he was doing. Eve was deceived. But the point is, from that time on, there has been a problem in the marriage relationship. But grace liberates those relationships. I can understand for the first time, I'm a sinner as the husband. I'm a sinner too. I need God's grace. My wife makes a mistake. I can understand that she also is a sinner. She needs God's grace. So I don't need to condemn her. She doesn't need to condemn me. We know we both need Jesus. We both need the gospel. Grace liberates parents and children. Parents understand that they're raising children that they hope one day will come to know Jesus. But they also know that those children have been born with a sin nature. It says about fathers, don't be harsh with your children. Fathers now can be patient with their sons, because they realize they're immature. They need to change. They also need to hear the gospel. Employees and employers need to be liberated also from the god of self that is so destructive in those relationships. So employees know that taking things from work is not okay. Why? Because God is looking on me. And I am a testimony of God's grace in that environment. And so I need to act like it. Employers know that they have a God in heaven who's looking down on them. And so they need to be right and righteous with their employees. We all need to have our relationships liberated, and that comes by grace. Well, how do we know all of that? Well, the scripture tells us, back to Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We are to live for Him, not for us. That's my biggest problem. I want to live for myself. I want what Ken wants. And not always is it the best thing. But grace is there to call me not only to be saved, but to change. Grace is there to mold me into the image of Jesus. And grace is there to restore my relationship with God. Verse 17 again, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Grace enables me to live for God. Do we make mistakes as husbands and wives? Yeah, we do. Do we sometimes argue? Yeah. Parents, do your children embarrass you sometimes? Yeah. And if you were honest, you'd have to admit that probably your children do in public what you've taught them to do in private. But you know what? Because of God's grace, we can forgive and we can change. And finally, grace directs our worship. Look with me in verses 24 and 25. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you're serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. We've seen that grace influences our affections, and grace liberates our relationship, but Paul ends chapter 3 pointing us back to the inheritance waiting for us in Christ. What inheritance? Well, according to Ephesians 4:32, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. God will repay us. God will repay us. You know, I've talked to a lot of people, and I think all of us have felt from time to time injustice or unfairness. You don't have to be around children for very long and you hear them argue and suddenly one of them will say, "That's not fair!" As a parent, our children never liked to hear this, but I used to say, "Life's not fair." They didn't like to hear that. But what's interesting is in verse 25, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. The world is not fair. The problem is, I am not God. And I am not to reap vengeance upon those who are unfair. Paul in Romans in 12:19 reminds us that vengeance belongs to God, not me. He's going to pay those things back. It's not up to us. Even David cried out to God and he said, "God, why do the wicked prosper? The world has never been fair." So here's the question. How is this realization that God needs to be the one that gives vengeance or takes vengeance, not me? How is that worship? Well, let's define worship. Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And now, Revelation 5:9-10, speaking of the Lamb that was slain, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. What is worship? Well, worship is any act that is done or motivated by what we esteem, what we value. We worship Jesus because he's worthy of worship, right? He died for sinners. Even the angels say that he is worthy. And that's what worship is. Worship, his value. Worship is us living in anticipation of our future reward. Because of the extreme value of knowing Christ, I can now choose not to seek vengeance. Because he's more valuable than my vengeance. What I have in heaven is more valuable than what I have here on earth. I don't need to be treated fairly here because I know that Christ has me in eternity and he holds all my rewards in eternity future. Worship, then, is valuing my relationship with God through Christ more than anything else. So our greatest challenge is this. In living the Christian life, it's the constant struggle and tension with and between the old man I was and the new man that I would like to be. The old man and then the new creation. That's the Christian life. We want to change, and that's what grace does. It puts us on the road to the process of change. There's never be a time as a Christian that you're not going to have to put something to death. Never. Until the day that you step into heaven, you will always be in the process of putting off something and putting on something else. It's what God calls us to do. It is the battle with the flesh that we have. We'll have it till the day we die. But we also have is the knowledge that what we value, Christ, is more than anything that we have here on earth. That we have in heaven is worth any suffering that we will have to go through here. Jesus is worth it. And that's the beautiful thing about God's grace. It influences our affections, what we love. It liberates our relationships and it directs our worship to the one thing that truly has the greatest value of all. And that's God. So the next time you're thinking that's not fair, remember Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. And I'll close with this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he's lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to this purpose, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Grace. With me. Lord God, I'm really thankful for the Apostle Paul and the knowledge and the wisdom that you've given to him or you gave to him in order to explain these things that can be so difficult to understand at times. We think to ourselves that grace means we can do anything that we want and we're okay with you, and that's not what it means. Lord, grace is there to change us. And so we thank you for that. We trust that you will continue that process in our lives. And we pray, Father, that, Lord God, one day we will step heavenward and we will see you face to face and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And when that happens, Father, we know it will be by your grace. Thank you in Jesus' name.